Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. No, verse 4. Jesus was asked a difficult question. The question, of course, was about divorce. And he responded in this way in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Matthew 21, verse 16. Jesus was being heavily criticized by his enemies. And he said, And said unto them, they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 36. He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? Have you ever noticed in the Bible how many times when Jesus was asked a question by friends or by enemies? Or by folks who just didn't really know which they wanted to be. Have you ever noticed how many of them started their answer by Jesus simply saying to them, Have you not read? And then here in Luke 10, he says to this chap, he says, How readest thou? Now obviously he was saying to the man, How do you understand the passage? I know it's a challenge. You just ate. I know it's a challenge. You ladies have been cooking and working. I know it's a challenge. If you do fall asleep, I won't send anyone to wake you up. The reason is, I heard a story once. One time a preacher was preaching and somebody fell asleep and he said to a brother, he said, go wake him up. And the brother said, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. And so that's the way it is. Now Jesus, as I said, his friends ask him questions, his enemies ask him questions. A people who just wanted to know, ask questions, and time after time, we overlook this in the Bible, Jesus says, Have you not read? That simple four words say a lot of things. Number one, what was it that Jesus asked, Have you not read? It was the Scriptures. So number one, Jesus believed that the Scriptures were authoritative. That's interesting because Jesus' Bible, his Bible was the Old Testament. And he never complained about it. But furthermore, what is said of the Old Testament is the same of the true because what? It's divinely inspired. Which means it's God-breathed and it came out from him. And was given unto us through the work of the Holy Spirit so that it could be transmitted without glitch and without error. So number one, the words, Have ye not read, points out to us when Jesus said it, he believed the Word of God, the Scriptures were authoritative, and they gave an answerment to enemy, friend, or neutral person, whatever, any question you're dealing with your spirituality. Secondly, when he said, Have ye not read, he implied the fact that an individual could read the Scriptures and understand them. Jesus believed that ordinary individuals, common folks, could read the scriptures and come to have an understanding of how to have eternal life. Now that's kind of contrary to our present day. In this present day, I talk to a lot of people. You've probably talked to some, and there's some we haven't talked to, and it might be better we hadn't. But they'll tell you that they've read the scriptures, and then the Holy Spirit illuminated them so that they would know what the scriptures would mean. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I don't think the Holy Spirit is that poor of a letter writer. If years ago you wrote a letter to who is now your wife, and you signed it with love, and you said, "Honey, when I get home in 6 months from this trip, I'll tell you what it means," I wonder if you would be marrying the same wife. You got the point, don't you? The whole point is, the scriptures were given to us, and we read them, we search them, and we can understand. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works. I'm not going to talk to you about the Holy Spirit. Just want you to get that. Then, of course, we come over here to Luke 10, and this man asked a question, and Jesus said to him, he said, "How readest thou?" Now, I'm going to abuse this just a little bit. He was basically saying to this man, how do you understand this scripture? How do you interpret it? But I'm going to take it like this. This book here is one of the greatest treasures you'll ever have. So I want to ask you a question. How do you read it? How do you read it? When you think about this book, how do you picture it? How do you view it? Just a lot of disjointed things? No. This book has an arrangement. It has an arrangement. And most of us know, in any job or work we have, the more we know about the overall arrangement of a certain work or task we have, the more we know about the overall arrangement, the better it is for us to put the pieces together. And that's the same with this book. This afternoon, I want to talk to you for a little bit, and you all know how long my little bits are. But I want to talk to you a little bit about this arrangement of this Bible. The first night we were together, I made this comment. I made the comment, when I go someplace I haven't been, I love to teach a couple of tool lessons. And that first night we did a tool lesson, showing how that God spoke directly, miraculously, and then indirectly and non-miraculously, and how finally, eventually, the only way he talks to people today is through the written word of God. So we took that concept as a tool behind our Bible. So this afternoon, I want to finish with a kind of a tool lesson. This lesson's the idea to equip you. Equip you. I'm going to say a number of things this afternoon, and a lot of the things I'm going to say you won't remember. But what I'd like you to remember is the general skeleton that I'm going to share with you as I talk to you this afternoon for a little bit. This book has an arrangement. I think the better we see this arrangement, the more likely we're going to use this book well. So now let's back up for a moment and think about the problem we have. I began to notice this several years ago. Years ago, I used to get the names and addresses of people, and I would go by to see them and tell them where I was from and why, and I'd usually walk in, and the first thing they'd say, "Oh, yes, that's right. I work with that fella. He's a member, or member of the church. Oh, yeah, you're the folks that don't believe in music." And I'd say, "Well, we believe in music." I said, "It's just the kind." And then we'd spend the rest of our evening in a big controversy over music. The years passed, and I started to get names and addresses, and I would go to the house of some young couple, and I would say who I was and who sent me, and they'd say, oh, glad you came. And we'd go in and we'd have a great visit. And they would show they had interest in God and His Word. We didn't start out with the stereotype arguments we had to deal with. And they'd say, you know, Ron, we're glad you came. We're really glad you came. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're really glad you came. We've been going to read our Bible as a family. We've got a couple of children now, and we've been talking about this. We're going to start reading our Bible, and I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to start reading our Bible. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read through the Bible. And when we get that done, Ron, we're going to call you, and we want you to come back, and we want to have a Bible study. Sound good? Got a problem. I don't want them to start in Genesis chapter 1. If they start in Genesis chapter 1, they're going to get over there in the book of Exodus. And they get over there in Exodus, they're going to start hanging drapes. They're going to start hanging drapes. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever hung drapes, but I'll leave that alone. They're going to get over there and they're going to start reading about hanging drapes and what's going to happen. They're going to stop reading, aren't they? So my point is, when we think about this, the Bible is a book of arrangement. And we need to understand, help people to understand this arrangement. And also, in understanding this arrangement, it can equip us to think about some ways to start to talk to people about the Word of God. The Bible, of course, you all recognize, most of us recognize arrangement. We recognize the Old Testament, and we recognize the New Testament. Most people know that. Now, these two different parts of the Bible are referred to actually several times, but in one chapter, in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, we find both of them are referred to. In 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and the 14th verse, it reads like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So in this verse, it speaks of the Old Testament, but it speaks of it like in a way that it was difficult for them to understand. But it's like there's a covering over this thing, and Jesus comes and He whips it away. So we have Old Testament. The word old can be used in two different ways in the Bible. It can be used in terms of age. It's Old Testament because why? Well, it's in age, it's the oldest books of the Bible. Moses wrote the first five. But the more significant way that the word old is used is in what? It's old in the sense that it's been used, its purpose has been used up, and now we're ready to move to something else. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 13th verse, he says in Hebrews 8 and 13, He that saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So it's old in two senses. It's old in the sense of age, but it's also old in that basically it has fulfilled the purpose for which God first gave it. Because this old covenant was to be preparatory and never was considered that it would be permanent or everlasting. We won't spend much time with the word testament, although much could. But basically, we're talking about an arrangement between God and man, and it's an arrangement which came from God out of His grace, and man has to determine whether he is willing to receive it. It's an arrangement between God and man. Now, this particular part was very limited. It was not universal, but it was to whom? It was basically to the nation of Israel. Why did God do this? God realized because of the sinful ways that things were, He was going to have to take a limited group of people and tutor and school them and protect them to be able to preserve the name of righteousness until finally He could bring forth the righteousness for all of mankind. This was the Old Testament, which veil was done away in Christ. Then in verse 6, in this chapter. It reads, of course, of the New Testament. Let me go back there. I want to read the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So now he speaks of the New Testament. It's new because of what? In very age, it's very young. It's also new in the fact that it brings to light the fullness of qualities back here that are in the shadows. And here it brings them to light. So he says he's made us able ministers of the New Testament. So these people that are going to begin in Genesis 1, but they're going to get trouble when they get to the drapes, I want to tell them, I don't want you to begin in the beginning of the book, I want you to begin in the middle. Now, how many folks begin a book in the middle? Now, I know some of you mystery readers. You don't fool me. I know some of you sneak and look at the end of the book while you're still in the middle. But that ain't what I'm talking about. So the whole point is, if you've had no background in the Bible, no one to help you, where would you begin? You know, it doesn't matter what you do in life. Beginnings are tough, aren't they? Did you ever run a new press? And the thing's dinging the first few days you ever run it, and you never think you're going to get your thumbs in the right place in the right time. But in due season, they match up. Beginnings are tough. And people need help. In this day and age, I'm going to get off my subject here. In this day and age, some folks don't realize that working is tough. They don't stay with a job long enough to find out they can do it. Sorry. Off my subject. Old Testament, New Testament. Now, where would you like to begin? The Old Testament's a land of shadows, and the New Testament's a land of light. When you look for something, where do you like to look for it? In the shadows or in the light? You know that pair of socks you've been hunting for a week? You want all the light you can, don't you? That doesn't even help me anymore. I can't tell the blue blues from the black blacks, but anyway. But we want you to begin in the land of light rather than the land of shadows. I got a story for that, but I'll forego it. My point simply is, how readest thou? What I'd like to share with you this afternoon for a little bit is, the New Testament is a book of arrangement. And if we'll learn a little bit about the overall arrangement, and each of you take these different sections of the New Testament, and you put verses with them that you're comfortable with, and you work with those so that when someone says to you, "I'm interested in the Bible, but I just don't understand it," you can say, "Would you mind if I drop by in your home next week and for 40 or 50 minutes we'll just talk about the Bible to see if the Bible can be understood?" That's really what I'm kind of after this evening, even though I don't know how good I'll get it done. Okay? But I'm just telling you why I'm really here. Now, I do want to mention something before we get into the heart of our lesson. I want you to notice verse 6. Who have made us able ministers of the New Testament. Who are the able ministers here? The able ministers are the apostles. How were the apostles made the able ministers of the New Testament? They were made the able ministers of the New Testament by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They were not baptized with the Holy Spirit to be saved. They were already saved. But they were baptized with the Holy Spirit to enable them to bear the witness of Jesus Christ to all the world. Able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth and the Spirit giveth life. I just got to mention this, and then we're into our lesson. When people read this verse and you discuss with them Bible teaching, quite often they'll say, well, I'll tell you the problem with you folks. You folks have the letter, but we got the spirit. Now they make this verse a verse of interpretation. This verse, when it talks about letter and spirit, I know what people mean by interpretation, and so do you. But this verse is not talking at all about letter and spirit in terms of interpretation. Letter in this particular verse refers to what? It refers to the Ten Commandments. It refers to the Ten Commandments. Spirit refers to what? It refers to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was shed forth and the church was established. This passage says to folks who are trusting in the Ten Commandments, and many people do to get to heaven, this verse says all the Ten Commandments can do for you is to kill you. That's all it can do. Just don't let someone tell you letter and spirit there has anything to do with interpreting. Well, that's enough of that, and we better get going. You come out of the Old Testament, the land of shadows, and what are you looking for? What were the people looking for? They were looking for a king. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for him to come. The New Testament books begin exactly where they should begin. They begin exactly where they should begin. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The four gospels. What's the word gospel mean? Good news. What's the good news? The king has come. So you open up Matthew, and at first it kind of boggles your mind. Because here somebody is saying it begins exactly where it ought to begin. And so you open it to Matthew chapter 1 and you start to read. And I won't read very far because the names will get too difficult for me to say almost. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Why does it begin there? Why does it begin there? Because Matthew is writing to Jews, and they know what about the Messiah? They know that the Messiah has to be of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And when you deal with royalty and kingship, typically you know you have to have that blood lineage thing. I know you folks know about that because you read these papers about the king and queen of England. Well, I guess there's no king now. Anyway, I'll leave that alone. Anyway, but you got the idea of lineage. So, all right. So you see, this book begins exactly where it should. Because the Gospels are written that you can have ultimate evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, to Americans, that don't mean a lot. Because as Americans, you're a bunch of spoiled folks. Because all your life, you've kind of heard Jesus is the Messiah. A lot of folks haven't. And a lot of you young people who've only ever heard it from your parents, you need to learn it for yourself from the Word of God before you go off to college. Now, so these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are exactly where they should be. You see, the Bible has an arrangement. Matthew says, I want to introduce you, brethren, I want to introduce you to your king. And the Jewish brethren respond by saying, oh yes, Matthew. We've had a lot of people come and tell us, we're your king. So much Matthew have to do. Matthew has to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is why we begin with the reading of the Gospels when we talk to people and they say they want to read the Bible and do it with meaning. We begin with the Gospels because the Gospels are exactly where they should be, because those Gospels are to prove Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're going to try to keep this thing moving, so I'm not going to allude to all these scriptures. But the genealogies are there to prove what? Jesus is the Christ. Think about this for a moment. There's a lot of people today that don't believe Jesus Christ has come yet. They don't believe he's come yet. But now let's say that somebody comes up and claims that he has now come. Where would they find the genealogies to prove whether he was the Christ or not? The truth is, the genealogies to prove Jesus is Christ existed until the time Jesus came. And I don't know where you'll find those genealogies now. You can't prove it by the scriptures. In the Gospels, the genealogies, the teaching of Jesus, his teaching. The Bible says in Matthew 7, the last verse, I forgot what number it is, 29, I think. But Matthew 7, his teachings, he taught as one having authority. And then there's the matter of his sinless life. Peter says they reviled, when he was reviled against, he did not revile back. When they spoke evil of him, he didn't speak evil back. He did not revile, 1 Peter chapter 2. Think about it like this. They could put nails in Jesus' skin, but they never were able to say anything to get under his skin. We're not much like that. Anyway, that sinless life. Then, of course, there's the prophecies. Prophecies fulfilled. Matthew liked to use those. Let me just go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be a child. In chapter 2 and verse 15, And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now when it says that the prophecy might be fulfilled, the reason Matthew is saying it that way isn't talking about emphasizing the destiny. He's saying it this way because he wants the people to recognize that what just happened was a fulfillment of prophecy. That's what he's trying to point out to them. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy. He does it 8 times in that book. So you have the fulfillment of prophecy. All these things, you see, are right where they should be. The first thing we got to be convicted of is what? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what the Gospels do. You have miracles. I'm going to come back to this one in a moment. Well, here's another thing you have. You have number of witnesses. Probably when you first read the New Testament, when you first read the Gospels, there's probably something that kind of surprised you. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, people often say, I was surprised the first time I read them. I thought everything in them would be different. But lo and behold, I found that a lot of times Matthew and Mark and Luke all told the same thing. A little different, but they all told the same thing. That kind of surprised me. What's the point of that? How many witnesses it take to establish truth? In the mouth of two or more witnesses. So now you've got the mouth of two or more witnesses. I don't know if we have time for this. But think of something about witnessing. Now, in witnessing, if you have contradiction, the judge absolutely hits the gavel and throws it out, right? Or if you have the witnesses come in and they're a smooth bunch and they all say exactly the same thing, what does a wise judge do? Hits that gavel and says, get out of here, right? Because somebody rehearsed the story. But you have one fellow come in and he tells it this way, another one tells it a little different, the other one a little different, but you get to looking at it. It's not contradiction, it's contradistinction. And you say, what, I got good witnesses. That's exactly what the Gospels do. They give us multiple witnesses that would stand up in a court of law today. You're probably familiar with the word synoptic, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. S-Y-N is the root for our word synonym, which means the same. Optic is, of course, our word to see. So synoptic is to see the same, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you want something that's beautiful, that's a lesson within itself, is go and study sometimes the quality, the character of the witnesses, and what they witnessed and what they paid for. Do you know a lot of folks that'll witness something so they can get killed? Not a whole lot. Now, there's been witnesses got killed because somebody else didn't want them to witness, but that's a different story too, isn't it? So we have witnesses. And of course, the ultimate, the resurrection. And what I'm trying to show you in a brief way, I hope it's brief, is the Gospels, the book of the New Testament has an arrangement. The Old Testament has one too, Luke 24 and 44, but that's not our study. But I want you to see these things are all here to prove Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the first thing we want to convince people of. If we don't first convince people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the other things that we're teaching them, it's just not going to work together, folks. The Gospels. Now bear with me a little bit. You folks have been patient with me throughout this time, and I don't try to exploit that patience, but at the same time, I probably do try it a little. I want us to look just for a moment, put a little meat on this thing. I want us to think about miracles. You know, the world's confused about miracles, and they talk about this, that, and the other. But you know, if you get these things in their setting, you can eliminate a lot of questions that people ask. Do you know throughout the Gospels, constantly, one of the big controversies is over miracles. Now, why is there a controversy over miracles? The controversy over miracles is because it's a question of credentials. Is this God's messenger with God's message? Let's pick this up in John, the 10th chapter, and we're going to jump around a little bit for brevity. But I want you to see, nestled in the Gospels, we overlook these controversies that's there, and we don't capture the beauty of it. In John 10:25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They said to Jesus, will you just tell us plainly whether you're Jesus the Christ or not? He said, I told you, folks. So he said, now the works that I do, what about these works? That's the miracles. The works that I do, he said, they bear witness of me. They go on down and they say, we're going to stone you. And he said, why are you going to stone me? And they said, because you claim to be deity. Jesus responds like this in verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Okay, for which of my miracles are you going to stone me? See the controversy? We move on. Jesus says this in verse 37 and 38. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. This is a beautiful. Jesus basically says to them, look, I can understand we're in a period of transition. And I realize in a period of transition, it's difficult in transition. So he said, if you don't believe my words about this, I can understand it. But he said, there's one thing I want you to realize. Don't reject my works, my miracles. Because if you reject my miracles, it shows me the problem isn't that you're struggling to believe what I'm trying to teach you. The problem shows me is you're too hard-hearted to accept what I'm believing. The logic in the book of John and these type of things is absolutely astounding. I want to get the end of the story. It says in Verse 41 and 42. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. I want you to see the beauty of this. Some of these folks said, we've got a problem. The problem is this. We believe John, who was a prophet, he's a prophet. John didn't do any miracles, and we accepted what John said, and that he's a prophet, he did no miracles, and what he said about Jesus, Jesus has done. We got a problem. The evidence shows that if we believed in John as a prophet, we certainly should accept Jesus as the Son of God. And many of them believed. Don't tell me that the Word of God doesn't involve the reasoning and reflection of man. Miracles. Now, if you get that implanted in your first study, and the people continue to study with, a few weeks later they say, I want to talk to you about miracles. And they'll bring up the normal problem. And you say, well, you remember when we first talked about that, about what miracle? Oh, yes. A lot of your problems have disappeared. I know you're getting worried. Now, when you do this and when you study the Word of God with people, always try to leave a key passage with them for the point you're making. Because a lot of the things you said, you aren't going to remember. Let's be honest. You aren't going to remember a lot of things I said this afternoon. But if I can leave a key point or two. Got it? All right. Now, so remember. So when you're doing this, leave them a key passage. For this one, take John 20, 30, and 31. And even though John's a book of exception, because he said, these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, and believe you might have eternal life. So you leave that. This is a passage I want you to remember. So now what? I won't take as long for the rest of the books. Okay, don't worry. Now what? All right, I got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I now believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now what? I take my Bible, wet my finger, I turn the page. I wish I was orderly. Gospels. Now I've got what? I've got the book of Acts. The book of Acts. What's the book of Acts do? The book of Acts shows that the church Jesus promised to build was built. Not only was it built, but he shows how it would be built. They would go and they would preach the gospel. Remember, go teach all nations, disciple them, make believers, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. So now I've got the book of Acts. The book of Acts is often referred to as the book of conversions. And the book of Acts is going to do two things for you. It's going to show you how that the apostles took the commission Jesus gave them once it was proven he was the Christ, and how they took that message out into all the world, and how the gospel engulfed man. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says what? It preached first at Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel, the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7 is in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 are Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28 are the rest of the known world. It's just like a pot boiling out. So, the book of Acts now is going to show me what? First, it's going to show me that the apostles did what Jesus did. They did it the way he did, and in that way they established the church. So one of my verses I might leave for this, folks, is chapter 1 and 8. But I want to leave them another verse, and that is Acts chapter 2 and 38. Because in the day of Pentecost, we see we have believers, and they ask what to do. And Acts 2 and 38 says, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now in the book of Acts, there are many cases of conversion. And here's where the world typically makes its mistake. They read the cases of conversion and they always look to emphasize the exceptional things that are found. But what you want to do when you study the book of Acts is you want to study the conversions and you want to look at all the common things. Because if you have something that's uncommon, it will relate to a particular problem at that time. For example, Acts 10, the household of Cornelius, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Why is that there and not in other conversions? It's there because we had to have proof from heaven to help Peter show. It enabled him to show the Gentiles would be saved the same way the Jews would be saved back on the day of Pentecost. So, I've got the book of Acts, conversions. That's all I'm going to say about Acts. Okay? Now what? Now what? Lick your finger. Book of Romans. Now you're introduced to what? 21 epistles. To whom were these 21 epistles written? They were written to baptized believers. They were written to the church. You're not going to go to them like people do in 1 John, where it says, if you have sin, confess your sins, and you'll be saved. Because 1 John isn't written to someone that's outside of Christ to enter Christ. This is written to someone in Christ who have sinned to keep them in Christ. So these epistles then are written to whom? They're written to Christians. A congregation in a given place or congregations in a different district or region. The word churches is in the plural when it's used to refer to a region or an area. So, all right, now I'm getting the picture. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now what? I read the book of Acts and I see believers obeyed the gospel. They were added to the church universal and they were identified with a local congregation of Christians. Oh, I want to mention something just in passing. And I don't mean this harsh. But if it's true, that all there is to salvation is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if that's true, if that's all there is to it, I have a question. I don't mean it to be harsh. Why have any rest of the Bible? Why have any more Bible than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if all there is to salvation is just simply accepting Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I mean not to be harsh, but I do mean this. I do mean if you haven't thought about this, I do mean to torment you. Now, tormenting people is not all bad. Because in the book of Revelation, the witnesses were killed because they tormented. That's probably why some of us are getting by so good. I'll leave that alone. Book of Acts. All right, so now I'm a baptized believer. Now my past sins are gone. And now I understand to some degree from Acts. I understand. So now what? Now we've got two key passages. We're going to leave with this. What about the epistles? Well, for a key passage and a quick summary, I'm going to go to 1 Peter. I'm going to go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and I want to read to you verses 13 through 16. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And what does he say there? He says this. He says, wherefore, now he talks about in the verses before how that finally the gospel has been preached to them by the Holy Spirit, which is a reference to the apostles, who was preaching the gospel that the prophets talked about, but it was told to them it would not be given to them. And so now he says to these Christians, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves into former lust in your ignorance. But as he which have called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So what are these epistles for? These epistles are written to people who once yielded their bodies to sin, according to Romans 6, but now are yielding their bodies to righteousness. And so it is written now to show them how to yield their bodies so that they'll be holy. Doesn't this fit something? You're talking about arrangement. Right back there in Matthew 28, after he said, you baptize them with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, he said, and teaching them to observe all things. Isn't that exactly what these epistles are doing? They went, they preached the gospel, these people were baptized, they formed congregations of the body of Christ, and then they did what? Teach them to observe all things. And that observe there could be translated with the word keep. Be ye holy. That's what these epistles are about. And we need that, because if we're not holy in our own local terrain, we're not going to be able to reach people there. I want you to know, gird up the loins of your mind. What's that mean? Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, in those days, we all know people did what? They had loose flowing garments, and if you're going to do some work or something, you do what? You have to gather. So what he said, don't let your mind just be hanging out all over the place. Gather it up. Gather it up. You know, we live in an age of distraction. So if you don't gather up your mind, I want to tell you something. You never will find any of it. Gird up the loins of your mind. If you'll pardon a country illustration of this, I'll give you one, and I have to be careful with this because, anyway. But you know, when we were boys on the farm, well, I wasn't boys, I was just one, but anyway. When we wanted to go over a barbed wire fence, we had to hitch up our trousers. Now here's where I'm going to get in trouble. There's a lot of folks today need to hitch up their trousers. Gird up the loins of your... Be ye holy. There's a key passage. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. You might put another one with it. Now remember what I said about this outline. I want you to take this outline, the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and I want you to read the Scriptures, and I want you to get the verses out that you're comfortable with that fit into each of this, that you can sit and talk with your friend over a cup of coffee or whatever they sip these days. Now, it's supposed to be of a certain kind. You understand that. But anyway, Colossians, look at Colossians chapter 3. Look at Colossians chapter 3. What's he saying? Colossians 3, he writes to the church at Colossae. He makes this particular statement. He says in chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's baptism. That's baptism. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. He goes on down, he says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members. Mortify means to put to death. It's where we get our word mortician. You could use that passage. It means things to put to death. You see, this book has an arrangement, and we need to come comfortable with it so we can talk to more people, I think, in this way. So look what we have. We have the Gospels to believe Jesus is the Christ. Then we have the book of Acts to show the establishment of the church and then fulfilling the commission. And then we have the epistles to teach us how to live a holy life, to bring glory to God in Christ, which we want to do because He's brought salvation to us that otherwise we could not have. Somebody says, you know, Ron, I kind of like that. It reminds me of the old movies. Now, as I said the other night, I'm not in movies things, so don't go here and say that. But it reminds me of old movies. In old movies, the plot went like this. There was the good guy and the bad guy. And the good guy beat up the bad guy. And the good guy married the beautiful lady. And they rode off into the sunset. And everything was happy thereafter. Uh-oh, wait a minute. Oh, yeah. One more book. Book of Revelation. that book with all those monsters running around in it, all those strange monsters that you let your kids play with when they punch them buttons. There I go again. Anyway, the book of Revelation. One book left. What about that book? That book is right where it should be. When you suffer in life, typically if you start to doubt your faith, what's one of the first things you begin to do? You're kind of like, what's God trying to tell me? The book of Revelation tells you and me that even though we're faithful, we might suffer. Even though we're faithful, we might suffer. That doesn't fit our present culture and mentality of the day. That doesn't fit a culture of, pardon me, quote unquote, wimps. Christians who believe Christianity should be without tension. Folks, there's no faith in Christ without tension. There wasn't, before he came, they were in tension looking for him to come, and now since he's come, we got tension looking for him to do what? Come again. There's tension. Revelation. Now, I know there's all kinds of theories, and I have spud by my mouth and proven by my words. I'm a simple-minded chap. Basically, the book of Revelation was written to the church when it was suffering terrible, terrible things. Suffering like you and me have not tasted. And I pray God we never do, but who knows? It was written to these people to encourage them. And the key to this book is overcomers. 8 or 9 times it says, to him that overcometh. This book is written to tell us that even though you're faithful, you may suffer. And if you suffer, the point is you cannot compromise your faith. And if you will not compromise your faith, you shall be an overcomer. And if you are an overcomer, you shall receive the eternal rewards of heaven, which are forever and ever and ever. That's what you ought to get from that book, Overcomers. Let me read a verse or two. I try to always do that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to you the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11. He that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. This book's written to give us encouragement that no matter what befalls the church will overcome. Jesus will never forsake his people. They will overcome. Two little things about this and I'll hush. In the book of Daniel in chapter 2, the Gentile king saw a great image. What was it? Gold, silver, brass, and then just iron and clay. Then in Daniel chapter 7, he saw 4 wild beasts. What was it? A lion, a bear, a leopard, and just one of the nasty beasts. Now, the metals is there because the Gentile king would appreciate that. Daniel gets it in the form of beast because that's telling what human governments are really like when they pervert God's will for why they exist. When Daniel saw it, he saw a lion, he saw a bear, he saw a leopard, and he saw a nasty beast. In Revelation 13, John sees the same thing, but he sees it in the inverse order. He sees a nasty beast, then he sees a leopard, and then he sees a bear, and then he sees a lion. Why is that? Because Daniel was looking down through the time of worldwide kingdoms as they was come, and John's living in the last of them, and he's looking back the other way. And out of this he builds the question and the answer. To him that overcometh, God will let have the tree of life, and they will not be injured by the second death. One last point. You know, people say it's easier for preachers get up and preach stuff like that. But what kind of proof do they give? I'm going to give you an empirical proof about this lesson, about Revelation. Now, don't raise your hand. Anybody here lately got a utility bill from the Roman Empire? Any of you got a property tax bill from the Roman Empire? Not a one of you. Where is the Roman Empire today? It's gone. Where's the church? It's right here today. I know none of you would bet. But if you'd have been back there and you had, you wouldn't have done that. Where would you have put your money? Roman Empire of the church. I know you folks are investor wise. The Roman Empire is gone, folks. The church is still here. She ain't pretty. Some of you are. Don't be offended. She's not pretty. She's not everything people think she ought to be. But she's here. And she will be here until he comes and he gets his bride. Bible arrangement. You've been very patient. Last service, a lot of things. But I wanted to share that with you because I'd like, just hope somebody here takes this little outline and arrangement and puts scriptures with it and gets to where you can talk to neighbors and friends to make them realize they can read the Bible. I'm finished. Anyone in this assembly today of listening to this recognizes the need to be baptized into Christ or return, you can make your wishes known as we sing the song.